Today we are beginning a study in 1 Peter, and to get us started, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And we won't talk much about those verses, but they'll help us get into what I do want to talk to you about today concerning Peter and this particular letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia or Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining or receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter's first letter was written at a time when the church was facing the reality that life as a Christian could be hard and even life-threatening. On that day of Pentecost, following Christ's ascension, we cannot be certain what the first Christians thought life would be like after they repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ, but we know from Peter's letter and from other New Testament writings, and we also know from church history, that many of these first Christians were experiencing some form of trial, tribulation, injustice, harsh treatment. They were suffering, and some were even experiencing persecution unto death. And as it is today, so it was then. These challenges, trials, tribulations, and testings were not from a single source, but came from places like the home, the workplace, the community, the government. And Peter's response to this reality is to exhort his readers and those of us who read this book afterwards, to exhort his readers to deal with difficult people and trying circumstances in a godly and God-honoring way. And his primary example is Jesus Christ. He holds Christ up as the clear primary example of how to do this. That's the first theme of the book of 1 Peter. Alongside this theme of godly living in the face of difficulty, Peter encourages his readers to embrace another truth that, when comprehended and practiced, changes us inwardly first and outwardly second, and changes us in ways that we cannot imagine, at least I couldn't imagine before buying into this truth and living accordingly. This truth is the one we encountered in James chapter 1, and it is simply this: suffering is either a gift from God to further transform us, or it is used by God, regardless of its source, to teach us more of what it means to live the Christ-like life. As James points out, hard times, when seen as a gift that holds great spiritual profit for us, strengthens our faith and increases our endurance so that we are able to remain faithful to God inwardly and outwardly through increasingly difficult times of trial and testing. And it is this very truth that Peter exhorts us to see. He exhorts us to see that God is at work in our trials and tribulations. He has not abandoned us. It is not simply a hard time that we're going through or a sickness that we're enduring or whatever. God is at work. And we are wise to trust Him to bring great spiritual profit to our lives through these kinds of times. And the reason Peter is making this truth so important, in my opinion, is because our natural or human tendency is to seek relief from hard times instead of seeking God and greater godliness in the midst of hard times. Our likely first response to hard times is wanting relief. How do I get out of this mess? When will this end? Why me? And what Peter is saying, rather than those thoughts, think, okay, what is God doing? Where is this taking me? How will this further transform me? I want to trust God through this. A third theme that we see in this first letter from Peter is submission. And I suppose for those of us who are husbands, we can quickly think of, yes, you know, the wives should submit, but that's not Peter's point. Peter's emphasis that we are to submit to God and His will is an emphasis that says submission to God comes first by all of us. And then we are to submit to those who are over us. And then to those who are around us. And finally, we are to submit to our circumstances. And the reason is that godly submission is a primary means of living out our faith in God and growing in godliness. The first great sin was pride. Submission is the direct enemy of pride. Peter calls us to submission. Pride thinks of all the reasons why difficult times or difficult people shouldn't be happening to us and what we ought to be doing to stop this trouble in our lives. Submission turns us towards God. And so the submission Peter is talking about is an attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of behaving that endures and even accepts our circumstances and the condition of our relationships, accepts them without anger or resentment, without abusive or manipulative speech, without returning evil for evil, but rather with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's the kind of submission Peter is calling his readers to and us to as well. And let me say that even though Peter does not make this crystal clear in his letter, it is well understood by all serious-minded Christians that living out this kind of submission, actually submitting to this kind of submission, so that it becomes your way of thinking and way of living, requires dying to self in areas most of us may find ourselves unwilling to die to. It requires some serious dying to self. And it requires making God our primary source of security, finding our security in God first and foremost, not in other things or in our own ability to take care of ourselves. And it requires believing that God will make our lives good. Not necessarily rich, not trouble-free, but good. I think, once again, Peter makes this an issue because we are prone to look to ourselves first as our primary source of security, thinking that we either can or ought to be able to manage and control the circumstances and people around us. If you have felt a reasonable amount of anger toward another person and then acted on that anger in what we would commonly say is an ungodly manner, seeking to convince that other person to behave according to the way you want, then you have just lived out what I've said, and that is, you've come to the place of believing that you either ought to be able to, or that you can manage and control the circumstances and people around you. That's the opposite of submission. That's the opposite of faith in God. That's the opposite of finding our security first and foremost in God. And that doesn't mean we can't tell people the truth. But as Paul says so clearly and eloquently in Ephesians, we need to speak that truth in love, with respect. Not seeking to manage or control, but seeking to invite, to encourage. I think Peter realizes that we justify our felt need to manage or take control by foolishly believing that the people around us and our circumstances are the source of our unhappiness. They're the cause of life not going well for us. They're the reason we're losing our sense of well-being. Of course, that is a foolish belief. When our security is in God, when He's our source of well-being, when we look to Him as our provider and protector, we always have security and a sense of well-being because God is unchangeable, regardless of what the people around us do. Peter concludes his letter with a call to keep fervent in the area of love. And when we get to the second to the last chapter, we'll jump into that call. He goes on to there, from there, to call us to live in such a way as to find ourselves sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I encourage you to begin pondering that idea, that truth, between now and when we get there. What does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ? Could it mean for you? And he calls us to serve God with a willing heart, a humble attitude, and a godly life. He's not just calling for service. We can volunteer in many ways. But what Peter is doing is he's calling us to serve God from a willing heart, a humble attitude, and a godly life. With those things in mind, I want to give us just a short review of Peter's life, and this will be relatively short. Peter's birth name was Simon. He was the son of Jonas, and he had a brother named Andrew. He was a fisherman by trade, and he was in business with his brother and his father. We presume it was his father's business. Probably originally, and may still have been, because Peter and Andrew walked away from it. The fact that Peter was a fisherman ought to catch at least our attention, your attention specifically. because that idea goes along with God's usual manner of doing things. And let's just step aside from the history of Peter for a moment and take a look at this. For example, King David was a shepherd. Jesus was born in a barn, raised in a carpenter's home. The disciple Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Why? Why these kinds of people, when there's well-educated, well-disciplined people out there to call into the kingdom? Well, God reveals his thinking for doing things this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, encourage you to turn there, verses 26 to 29, and I'll read these words to you. Paul says this, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty." Didn't mean there weren't any at all, just that that wasn't the preponderance. That wasn't the biggest group, it was the tiniest. "Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And he chose Peter. After an all-night prayer session with the Father, Jesus chose his disciples, and one of them was Peter, one Andrew, both fishermen. Low-class jobs. Not likely to be well-educated, although these two fellows were looking for the Messiah, and they figured he should be somewhere in their vicinity. They had an eye out for him. That in itself should tell us something. But these are who God chose, and he chose Peter. Jesus spoke to this same kind of thinking in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. "And at that time Jesus said," and he's talking to God, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Well, not literally infants, but certainly what the educated and wealthier classes of people would consider mental infants. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." God's way is not to choose the brightest and the best out of society, but to choose those who would truly trust in him. And frequently they come from classes of people we wouldn't consider very worthy. Peter was one of those. All right, back to our short review of Peter's life. We know from the scriptures that he was married, and church history records his wife's name as Concordia. Although there is a little discrepancy there, a few of the historians say, and I believe this is the right way to pronounce it, Perpetua was possibly her name as well, or as an alternative to Concordia. And again, according to church history, Peter's wife was martyred, and before he was. She died first. It was Jesus who changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. That's the Greek of what Jesus changed it to. The Aramaic is Cephas. So Peter and Cephas, same name, it means rock. It's just Greek or Aramaic. It's not two different names. And of course, as I just said, it means rock or stone. And it was Jesus who indicated that Peter would be a foundational leader in the church. You can see this in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. And interestingly, Peter was a leader in the church. according to church history, but much more behind the scenes than out front. James took the out front leadership. Peter was kind of the behind the scenes leader. You may recall that Peter tried walking on water. And I'm not saying that against him. I'm just trying to describe the situation. It's Matthew 16, verse 16. It was Peter who took Jesus aside and rebuked him for talking about heading toward Jerusalem and the cross. And in response to Peter's rebuke, Jesus rebuked Peter with the "get behind me, Satan." That again is in Matthew 16. It was Peter who resisted having his feet washed by Jesus, John 13. And it was Peter who said he would never abandon or deny his Lord in spite of what anyone else might do, Matthew 26. Of course, as we know, Peter did deny his Lord, and yet we also know that he repented with bitter tears of a broken heart. Following his resurrection, Jesus spoke to Peter about stepping into what we would call today Christian service. John chapter 21. That certainly gives us a clear indication that Christ had forgiven Peter for what he did, and that he trusted Peter to carry out the responsibilities given him. Not that this is the final thing about Peter's life, but the scriptures and church history show Peter as having been worthy of his calling in spite of his several missteps and failures. Peter was the main preacher on the day of Pentecost. He was the first disciple directly sent by God to a Gentile. That was Cornelius. And church history tells us that in his death, he was so humble that he refused to be crucified right side up and demanded to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way Christ was crucified. That's Peter. Now, I'm well aware, and actually I cringe at this, I'm well aware that there are many sermons preached about Peter's impulsiveness and his failures. And we kind of laugh at Peter as being a bumbling idiot or someone who spoke out of turn or acted rashly. I can't say this with certainty, but I suspect we do this to justify or comfort us when we behave in similar ways. For me, Peter is someone to emulate. He was someone who set an example for us that we can follow. He started weak and small and grew strong and big in the faith. He did not stay where he was. He continued to make progress in his faith, in his godliness of life, in what was going on inside of him, in the way he spoke, in the way he served. To me, he's someone we ought to emulate, not tell jokes about or consider his failures as if he were a true failure. And so I want to encourage you to see Peter as a man of God who, in spite of the fact he was inferior in men's eyes, a fisherman, in spite of the fact that he made some major mistakes along the way, and what if our mistakes were written in the scriptures? What would the scripture have to say about us? Our sins, our failures. In spite of these things, he became great in God's eyes. So I encourage you to see Peter in that kind of way. And as you read and as we talk about his letter, keep that in mind. The last point I want to make about 1 Peter is that the first chapter is a classic example of God presenting what appears from our theology to be two contradictory positions. And I say it appears this way from our theology because we too often read God's Word through the lens of our theology rather than with an open heart and a thoughtful mind and a willingness to accept that God says things and His ways are as far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. It is my experience that too many of us are generally unwilling to accept God's ways as the Scripture presents them because they do not come in tidy, well-packaged, here's all the answers kind of ways. We like things tidy. We don't like loose ends. There's loose ends in the Scripture. There's loose ends when it comes to God revealing Himself to us. He hasn't revealed it all, and we do not have all the answers. We like the comfort of knowing everything that there is to know, or at least that we think there is to know. And we want to avoid the mental discomfort of holding two seemingly contradictory truths at the same time, because that can feel uncomfortable. One of the things that has helped me in regard to this is taking a look at theology. And when theology answers all the questions, I think it's time that we should be really careful of what we're holding to with that theology. The Scripture does not answer all the questions, and chapter 1 of 1 Peter is a good example of this. The first chapter presents us with one of the major theological problems that seems to have existed for many centuries within the church, and that theological problem is how can God's sovereign predestination and man's free will be reconciled? And yet in that first chapter he talks about them both, as if they are reconciled and there's no question about it. Of course, Calvin and Arminius solved this dilemma for us by separating these two truths into two camps and telling us that we ought to hold to only one of them as the truth of Scripture. But if we do this, it means holding fast to one truth of God's Word while denying or ignoring another. In other words, we can only read part of this first chapter, not the whole chapter. And so I want to continue to recommend to us, as I have done before, that we ought to hold God's Word as truth and hold theology as a helpful tool in making sense of God's Word, rather than the other way around. It isn't theology first and then how do I understand the Word? It's the Word first, and then how does theology help me with this? Where theology helps us understand God's Word, we ought to use it to gain all the understanding that there is to be gained. But where theology chooses one truth over another, it's time for us to be cautious with that theology in that place and go with God's Word. For example, theology separates God's sovereign activity in our lives, such as predestination, election, and choosing. Remember that word, chosen, there in the first verse of 1 Peter? It separates that from our free will, a will that gives us a measure of control, not total, but a measure of control over what we do and how we live, regardless of God's will on the matter. In other words, He gives us that freedom. And that's why we have things like Arminianism, Calvinism, dispensationalism, covenant theology and free grace or the once saved always theologies working their way through the church. This first chapter of 1 Peter is not the only place where we see this tension, this dilemma. And it's not really a dilemma. It's a matter of accepting how God presents himself. For example, the all-time classic is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And this is the all-time classic because it's such a short space and it puts the two right there together. Can't miss it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, free will, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, man's part. For it is God who is at work in you, sovereign work of God, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those are side by side in two verses. In telling a parable about the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and this is the parable about the wedding, and he invited wedding guests who chose not to come, and then he sent his servants out to get whomever would come, and whomever came. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And he ends with this statement in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 22. "For many are called, few are chosen." Many are invited, free will, few are chosen, seeming to indicate that sovereign work of God. In foretelling the end of time, Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verses 20 through 23, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved." And the inference here is because the reason that no life would be saved is because they would all be led astray. "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." So we have this tension right there. Choice to be led astray, the fact that we are elected and chosen. And then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, there he is," do not believe him. Again, our free will. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance," which infers that we ought not to allow ourselves to be misled. My final example comes from Colossians 3, 12-13. And by the way, these are just four quick examples from the scriptures. There are many, many more where you see these two truths brought together. And these are not the only theological truths that the scripture seems to represent as opposing, but they are two of the common ones, and it shows up here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3, 12 and 13. "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Chosen, but you got to make choices. All right, if the scripture presents both, and if the differing theologies build their position around one or the other, what are we to do? What's the solution? This is my answer. Trust God's word over theology. And accept the scripture as true, even if your current knowledge of God and his word is such that you cannot perfectly or logically reconcile everything God reveals. I want to conclude with this. I've tried to make this clear over the last years. In fact, this goes back to a teaching we did 15 years ago. And that is, the more we deal with the sin in our lives, the more we draw near to God, the clearer and the more sensible God's Word becomes to us. The more we put away the things that blind us and keep us from knowing God as we ought, that is, deal with our sin, the more we see God as we ought, as He is, the more we see His Word as we ought, as it is. And that will be true as we deal with 1 Peter, including chapter 1, which seems to present this discord in theology. One of the really helpful things for me is that, theology notwithstanding, and it is a great help, people have put hours into it. And it has blessed the church over the years in a number of ways. In fact, it's helped keep the church on track. But theology notwithstanding, what your neighbor cares about, what your spouse cares about, what your co-workers care about, what your siblings care about, what God cares about, is that we love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves. We think and behave in godly ways because that is what touches the people around us. That is what touches God.